Today we're in continuing in Luke chapter 11, and we talked about the Lord's Prayer last week, but we'll continue on from there. We'll be talking about prayer for a little bit, and then it moves on into other things and the teaching and the miracles of our Lord Jesus. But I'd like to begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we again ask your guidance, your blessing upon us as we study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us our sinfulness, our failings, our lack of faith, and would strengthen us in the true faith that we trust in our Lord Jesus and take confidence in you. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So again, if you would turn in your Bible to Luke 11, and we went through the first four verses, which includes the Lord's Prayer, and we talked about it being in Matthew as well. So it appears that Jesus more than once gave this prayer, or it's if that's not the case, it was once, and here it is recorded, recorded again, as it's recorded in Matthew. But it's recorded apart from the Sermon on the Mount. But then some parts of the Sermon on the Mount appear to be here as well, or some of the same teaching. But I always think that, and maybe I shouldn't admit this, but if I go visit somebody in the hospital, sometimes I may share the same thing with this person at this time and talk about the same thing another place with somebody else. And it's essentially the same, I read the same scripture passage and talk about the same things. And no doubt our Lord Jesus didn't teach something entirely new and different every place he went, because he was constantly going from place to place. But as he went, he taught them many of the same things. And so there's ample opportunity for Jesus to, repeat what he said in the Sermon on the Mount on another occasion. And that might explain why the Gospel of Matthew has the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. And here in the Gospel of Luke, it's not included, because Jesus spoke of it more than one time. Or, it can be that, just the way that Luke records it, he omits that part here. At verse 5 then, Jesus continues to talk about prayer. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' And he from within shall answer and say, 'Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." And so Jesus here uses an illustration or an example, and it's not a direct comparison in all the aspects, but it is kind of a contrast here. If you go to a friend, even if he's your friend, you go to him in the middle of the night and ask for loaves of bread, you might get a reply like this: "Well, I can't give you anything, come back tomorrow," type of thing, because I'm already in bed, my children are in bed. If I get up, I'm going to wake them all up, and then how am I going to get them all back to sleep again? I can think of that with Lee, because he likes to sneak and crawl into bed. Lonnie likes to go to bed at 8 o'clock or so, and so he'll go to bed, and he'll crawl in bed on my spot. And then when I want to go to bed, I have to carry him back to his bed. And invariably, I get so far, and he wakes up, and Usually he points there to the couch, which is halfway. He wants to stay there because it's closer. But once he's wide awake, you don't get him back to sleep again. So try to make sure he stays asleep. Well, I can understand here a neighbor not wanting to get up, especially if, you know, they're all sleeping in the same room, and if he gets up, you know, they're all going to wake up. And so he, you know, he's going to deny him, but because the neighbor or the friend keeps knocking and keeps asking, you know, it's importunity, he gives him as many loaves as he needs, so he'll go away and let him go back to sleep. Jesus is not saying God is like that. I mean, the Bible does tell us to persist in prayer, to continue to ask, but it does not say that God's going to be, you know, put out if we come to him at, for certain things or at certain times. But it's saying that, you know, if you've got a friend and he won't help you because he's a friend, because it's, you know, not a good time for him, but he'll do it because you keep coming, what's God going to do? Because God is not like that friend. God wants you to come all the time, and he stands ready to hear and answer your prayers. And so certainly God is going to give you all your requests, and that's how it kind of ties together with you, with verse 7 and 8, or rather verse 9 and 10. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. And so we have the promise of God that when we ask, we're going to receive, that when we seek, we're going to find, and when we knock, it's going to be open. Now, it's not a blank check in the sense that we can just ask for anything that we desire, even if it's not good, and expect God's going to grant our every petition. We pray that God will answer in accord with his will. There are probably some times that God says, okay, it's not good for you, but I'm going to give it to you, so you learn. You learn from this lesson. I read this to you before, but in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask or whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And so we have this confidence in Jesus Christ as Christians that we can go to God as our dear Father, that he's going to hear us and that he's going to grant our petitions. We include with that the understanding that we pray that God's will be done, and that if we hopefully are praying that, you know, God would do what's good for us according to his wisdom and not according to what we think we need or according to our wisdom.
We have to just assume that, though. I mean, it doesn't say there that you'll be given it as God's wisdom or whatever.
Yeah. And, yeah, we are assuming it. I guess we're assuming it because of other passages where Jesus says if you pray anything according to his will, he's going to grant it. But there are many passages which say, you know, whatever you ask, you're going to receive. And
another one of those passages is not exactly clear on
it. Yeah, you have to take it in the context of what the rest of the scriptures teach. Because it wouldn't be good for us. If God's always working for our good, it wouldn't be good for us. You know, if God gave us $1 million to go and do something foolish, or, you know, gave us, like I told you last time, you know, when I was a child, if he'd have given me a horse or a pony with no place to keep it, no means of feeding it or providing for it, wouldn't have been good. The end result would have been worse than not getting it, because, you know, it would have been, you have to give it up because you can't keep it, you can't take care of it. And there are so many things that we think would be good for us, would solve all our problems, and they really don't. They often create more problems. I think it was James Dobson who used to always talk about the more you have, the more you have to take care of, and the more it absorbs all your time and energy. And he used the example of setting up a child's swing set in the backyard or one of these gym sets. And he said, so you buy this for your children and you get the directions and you have to put together all these nuts and bolts. And then as you read the directions, it says, now every 30 days, you need to go out and check how tight they are. Or maybe it's every 2 weeks and tighten all this stuff. And, you know, and it just involves care. We found that out with getting Lee that little swimming pool. Well, not only do you have to get the swimming pool, you have to have pump and filters, and you have to chemicals, and you have to take test strips, and you have to be out there cleaning all the grass and bugs and things out of it and cover it, and you know, just
that's why I like the lake.
yeah you don't have to worry about
don't have to clean it.
Yeah, you can't. But so anything like that you do, or if you buy a car, you gotta, I don't like to clean them. I don't clean them very much, but if you buy a car, you have to at least change the oil and do maintenance, and you have to clean them once in a while anyway, even though Lonnie says I should clean it more often than I do. So
pay the insurance. Yeah. Worry about people stealing it.
Yeah.
Keeping it locked.
Yeah. And we talk about that with other things too. You know, if you have firearms, you have to worry about them being locked and safe when there's kids around, and you don't want to leave them where somebody could break in and steal them and go do harm, because then you can be held responsible. And so anything you have in this world ends up being, you know, it occupies a lot of your time and effort and often your finances to be able to keep it and to keep it secure, or to have insurance to cover it, you know, if something happens. And especially when you start getting into automobiles and things like that, where you have payments, well, then you have to have insurance, because the bank wants to be secure that, you know, there's something of value to back up this loan. And so, yeah, the more you have may not always be good. So, and oftentimes, you know, we become so occupied with taking care of everything, we don't have time for what's really important, what we read about Mary doing, sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word. I think that might be one of the blessings in, you know, if we change locations. I know it costs us money, but we don't have to worry about insuring the building. We don't have to worry about mowing the grass and all the maintenance that comes with owning the property, because, you know, that's really on somebody else who's doing it as a business. So we can hopefully focus more on what we need to be doing, and our offerings can go more for mission work instead of everything going back into, you know, just maintaining a building and a place to meet. But
you have to grow if we put anything into mission.
Yeah.
I mean, offerings now will pay the rent.
No, but the equity out of this building would pay it for a while, but eventually that would run out if we don't go. And I guess we just have to leave all that in the Lord's hands.
And Janet, we were talking this morning about Oliver just got back from Camp Lutheroma, and it just, you know, my kids always went there, and it just the reminder of all those young kids just praising God. It just, and so we do think about a mission or something. I'd like to at least consider that one.
Yeah.
Because there's a fund where you can help other kids go to camp who can't afford
it. Yeah.
But just those young hearts, I mean, everywhere from 6 to 18, just how many was there? Probably 100 kids?
Yeah, so they were busy.
There were none sitting in the back not participating. I mean, everyone was, and Oliver sang the song all the way home. Sang the songs over and over.
Yeah, isn't that wonderful?
Yeah,
and it's an experience they will never forget.
It is.
Even if they forget it temporarily, yeah. somewhere along the way in their adult life, that will come back.
Yeah.
It will be a blessing.
That's a mission that's right in our backyard.
I'll have to look into it more, too, and see. Might be something I need to try to get Lee to go to next year.
Oliver's ready to go back again. He wants to go back this summer.
Okay.
It is kind of funny, though. I said, well, did you learn a lot about Jesus? He said, I already knew all that.
This probably just doesn't know how to explain it to you,
yeah.
what he does really absorb.
Well, he explains pretty well.
Yeah,
he does.
Because he's like us coming to church over here. And he's, well, I've already heard that sermon. You know, that a sermon on that passage. You know, you can say it. Never hurts to hear it again, and you always pick up something.
Yeah. And when I think about this, this is kind of straying a little bit, but there's, well, we'll talk about one of the passages today in the sermon from. From 1 Kings, where this would be 1 Kings 18 and 19, after Elijah, he commands, you know, that he says there's not going to be any rain because people were worshiping Baal. They believed that Baal was the one who gave them the rain and caused the crops to grow and their herds to multiply, and their wives to have children. So they're worshiping Baal. And so as a good test, Elijah said, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. And for 3.5 years, it did not rain. And of course, everybody's mad at Elijah, blaming Elijah for it. And then Elijah finally goes back after the king lost quite a few men trying to go get Elijah, and fire came down and consumed them. Elijah goes back. And he sets up this contest, you know, we'll find out who the true God is. You know, you and the prophets of Baal set up your altar. I'll set up, you know, we'll set up an altar to the Lord. And they try all day to get Baal to send down fire, and nothing happens. And then, you know, Elijah sets up the altar and has him pour water on it and prays, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, the altar, and all the water that's around it. And then he has all the prophets of Baal killed because they're false prophets. And then he gets word from Jezebel, who was really running the kingdom. I mean, her husband was the king, that, you know, by tomorrow at this time, you're going to be like one of those prophets. You're going to be dead. So he runs off into the wilderness. And when God finally, you know, he finally talks to God, the God appears in the still small voice near Mount Sinai. Why? He runs through all this complaint to God, you know, that what the people have done. You know, they've torn down all your altars. They're worshiping Baal. They've killed all the true prophets. I'm the only one left who worships you. And he's really calling on God to judge them. And God says, you know, I've got 7,000 in Israel who've not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And so God had preserved a remnant, but God replaced Elijah then. He told him to anoint Elisha to be his replacement. And the book of Jeremiah is another similar case. And Jeremiah had a difficult, difficult ministry because he's testifying to Judah and Jerusalem of God's judgment and their need to repent, and nobody will listen to him, and the prophets and the priests are opposed to him. But in Jeremiah chapter 12, he prays to the Lord. And when you listen to his prayer, it's just, you know, he goes, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you of your judgments. And so he's saying, God, I know you're righteous. I know you're right, and I'm wrong. I don't understand. But let me complain a little bit about your judgments. He says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are they happy that deal very treacherously? You have planted them. Yea, they have taken root. They grow. yea, they bring forth fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their reins, another from their inward thoughts and affections. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me and tried or tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. In other words, all of creation is suffering because of their wickedness. The plants in the field and the birds and the animals are suffering because of God's judgments upon the people. But look at God's answer to him. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? In other words, it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. You know, if you're tired from running together against people on foot, what's going to happen when you're running together against people on horses? And he says, and if in the land of peace, wherein you trusted, they wearied you. In other words, if he's living in a land where there was peace and he got wearied, then how will you do in the swelling of Jordan? In other words, when the Jordan rises over its banks and it's flooded. In other words, how are you going to do when the peace is gone and everything is flooding? And that's basically what happened when the Babylonians came. They just overflowed the land and took over everything and conquered God's people. For even your brethren in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yea, they have called a multitude after you. Believe them not, though they speak fair words to you. And then God goes on to speak about his judgment. But it points out to Jeremiah that, you know, if you're tired now, if you're wearied now, if you're ready to give up now, this is nothing compared to what's yet to come. And so he was to, you know, take strength, comfort in the Lord, and go on about his ministry and continue to testify, even though the people hated him. You know, he ended up in prison. He ended up thrown down in a mud pit and was down in the mire and would have died if God hadn't intervened. So, you know, he had a very difficult ministry. So it points out that, you know, not always is a ministry going to be prosperous in human terms. But God sends people to speak his word. And when the word is rejected, sometimes that makes ministry very difficult for, you know, those who are trying to advance the truth. So what will happen for us, I don't know. I think one thing we can take comfort in, even though sometimes, you know, we sit around the table and we just see a few of us, sometimes it's easy to think that, you know, we're kind of all that's left. But God has preserved probably a lot more than, you know, 7,000. He's preserved many, many true believers. They may not go to our church, but they're continuing to trust in Jesus Christ. And we can take comfort in that God is accomplishing his purpose. He is continuing to bring people to faith in Jesus and keep them in that faith. Anyway, going back to Luke, what a comfort it is to know that, you know, we can go to God and ask and know that it shall be given to us. You know, if we pray according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. And as it says, he that seeks finds. This certainly seems to imply faith. Because you not only ask, but you then seek it out. You trust that God is going to give you what is good for you, and you seek it, and you find it. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. And so God has promised to open many doors for us. And we don't know exactly what those doors will be. I'm always reminded when, I was in college, I think, at the time, and I was in my with my first wife. We were dating at the time, and we were driving down Firestone Boulevard. You might know that's Manchester, turns into Firestone and Downey. Stopped in a left turn lane, and all of a sudden the guy behind gets out of the car. And today you think somebody's coming to shoot you or something like yeah. that. He gets out of the car and comes and knocks on the window. Well, I don't know if he even had the window open. Volkswagens didn't have air conditioning. Probably was open, but he comes to the window and he hands me a piece of paper. And he said that the Lord told him to give me this verse. I don't know if I can find it. It's in Revelation. Would be, I think it's in chapter 3. Yeah, Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7, says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make," and it goes on, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my patience. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And it goes on, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." So it's just the Bible reference was just written on the, you know, this little yellow sticky note. And I always thought, well, what does that mean? What does that mean, you know? And but it was kind of interesting. But it does certainly say that, you know, this passage that we need to knock. We need to look to the Lord to open doors for us. And Paul even asked, you know, the Christians to pray for him that a door may be opened for his ministry, that God would open a way. In another place, he speaks about, you know, he wanted to go up into Bithynia, up into the northern part of Asia Minor. But God said no, and he directed him to go across the Aegean Sea, and he comes to Philippi, and that's where the Philippian jailer is. And he goes through Macedonia and Achaia, Greece, you know, and there he preaches and establishes church in Greece. And so God opens doors and God closes doors. And so we should always be knocking and seeking to go where God would have us go and do what God would have us do. And so that, back in Romans, that certainly involves praying for God's guidance and direction and then seeking and knocking. The next little illustration, again, is kind of a comparison to show how much more we can expect from God. Because it says here at verse 11, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" Of course, the obvious answer is no. What father, if his son is hungry and wants bread, is going to give him a rock? Or if he asks for, you know, as it says here in the text, if he asks for a fish, he's going to give him a serpent or a snake. Or if he asks for an egg to eat, a scorpion. And then Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And so if we who are sinners and, you know, have hearts which are infected with evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, to give them, you know, the food that they need. Sometimes it involves, you know, saying no to going to McDonald's and giving them something good to eat, or no to, you know, sugar cereal or whatever it is, and insisting they eat something better. But if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more can we expect our Heavenly Father to give us what is good? And it specifically mentions here the Holy Spirit. Now, if you try to remember where the other reference is to this, but it does speak about the Father giving good gifts, and I can't remember where the reference is. I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew. But here, Luke says, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. This raises the whole issue of, if any of you read Pentecostal writings or had Pentecostal friends, I mean, the more strict and conservative Pentecostal types, you know, they will be telling you, well, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you know, you have to do these things and then pray this prayer and then open your mouth and God will cause you to speak in tongues or something like that. But here we look at it, if we pray that God grant us his Holy Spirit and lead us and guide us with his Holy Spirit, as his children, you know, we don't have to say, you know, if it's your will. We already know that's God's will. And we know that God will do that. And so we can pray that God would give us his Holy Spirit and lead us and guide us and keep us in the faith by his Spirit. And we know that he will do that. I have been praying that God would give me a heart to truly love him and to truly love my neighbor as myself. He may have to kill me first and raise me up before he succeeds, but I'm praying that he will do that. Well, I know that's according to God's will, that he will be working in my heart to give me more love for him so that I am more willing and gladly follow his word in all things, more love for my neighbor so that I always look for and seek to use those opportunities that God gives me to help my neighbor instead of kind of walking by on the other side and saying, well, there, somebody else maybe have to deal with that because I'm too busy or it's not convenient. So.
But it's in everything that we do. I was thinking that there's a pastor on TV this morning talking about, you know, how we treat people at a checkout line. He was talking about people having 11 items going through the 10, you know, we're just, you know, but, you know, letting somebody in when you're waiting in traffic, you know, it's just the heart of not putting ourselves ahead of everybody else.
Yeah, I have, when I pick up Lee from school, they have it arranged where, you know, you line up and then you go through the school's drive, and when you're up there, you have a number that you have to hold up, and they call them out, and you know, they pick them up. Well, invariably the line is down a few blocks. There's always people, even though they know the line's going to be down, and they come in on one of the other streets so they can cut in, which I think is rude. But at the same time, am I being rude if I don't let them in?
Yeah.
You know, and. So, you know, we usually let them in, but it's just. Yeah, life is interesting. And it's always so easy to point out the rudeness of others, and then we don't see, well.
Or we think we know that they did it intentionally.
Yeah.
I know I went to pick up Oliver, and the line hadn't started forming yet. And so I didn't realize that you had to start the line on the other side. So I just pulled in halfway on the street, and I thought, well, I'll just start lining up behind me. Well, that's not what the policeman said when he came to talk to me. He said, ma'am, the line is that way. You go get at the end of the line. You know, but I really didn't know because I'd never picked him up before. So we're always assuming the worst of other people, it seems like to me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we think that they're out to get us. And that's probably just our sinful nature that we think everybody's out to get us. Mm-hmm. And yeah, some are.
Mm-hmm.
Probably a majority are, but not everybody.
And you know, a lot of people think it's, you know, just good smarts if they know how to get ahead of everybody.
Yeah.
Or, you know, when Lee was at the other school, there was two lanes going and they always lined up in the right lane. There'd always be people who'd come flying by, and then when somebody moved up, they'd quick pull in, you know.
Yeah.
Well, that's a good way to die on an LA freeway.
Yeah.
So. But anyway, coming back to this, so we can have every confidence that, you know, when we pray for God's Holy Spirit, that God is going to grant it to us. And it's not, sometimes people pray for the Holy Spirit for selfish reasons too. I suppose we all do to a degree, but I mean, sometimes it's so that I can manifest certain gifts or I can do certain things, rather than just praying that God would give us His Holy Spirit, that we trust in Him and follow Him and do His will. And so, again, there's a lot to think about with that. And then I don't know how much time we got. We got time. So then it goes on from prayer. And he was casting out a devil, or a demon, and it was dumb, or mute. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb, or the mute, spoke, and the people wondered, or they were amazed. And so, it sometimes happens when people are demon-possessed, meaning the devil or a demon actually takes control of their body, that the demon does not allow them to speak. Or interferes with their ability to speak. Sometimes he lets them speak things that you would never want to hear out of anybody's mouth as well, you know, obscenities and things that people cry out. But Jesus cast out this devil, and the person who had been unable to speak is now able to speak again. So the people are amazed at this miracle. But some of them said, he cast out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. And others, tempting him or testing him, sought of him a sign from heaven. And so if you look at the response to Jesus' miracle, you find the people are amazed at what happened. But you find that not all viewed it as Jesus being even a prophet of God or sent by God, doing this in God's power. But some attributed it to the devil himself. Beelzebub is the prince of the devils, the prince of the demons. Beelzebub is, well, it comes from the word Baal is related, Baal. Baal means literally the Lord of the house, or the Lord over, you know, all the other devils. So he's the chief devil, which would be, you know, saying that he's doing it by the power of Satan himself. And others, you know, are testing him. They want some sort of a sign, some sort of proof. As if casting out demons is not proof enough. But they want some sort of proof that he is really, you know, doing this in God's power, that he really is God himself. And of course, had Jesus given them proof from heaven, a sign from heaven, would they have believed? Because nowhere in the Bible does it ever attribute faith to simply signs and miracles, but it's always based on the word. Sometimes miracles point people to that word and then they believe the word, but without the word, you don't see people coming to faith in Jesus just because of a miracle. Even though, think of the woman at the well. It was somewhat of a sign to her that Jesus knew how many husbands she had had, that the one she was living with now was not her husband. However, it was the word of Jesus that brought her and many of the Samaritans to faith. And apart from the word, even if Jesus had done more signs and wonders, and how much more could you do than raising the dead and rising from the dead? And still people did not believe. And of course, he fed thousands. He healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind. Still did not bring people to trust in him for forgiveness and life. And it says, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, and so, you know, their thoughts weren't hidden. He said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation or ruin, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if by Beelzebub, or if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he continues. And so Jesus simply points out to them that if the devil is casting out devils, his kingdom is divided against himself, it's going to come to ruin. He's fighting against his own cohorts. And he says, you know, what about your sons? Apparently some of them were also casting out devils, some other groups of the Jews, maybe some of the religious people were casting out devils. By whose authority do they do it? And but Jesus says, if I'm doing it by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Then you need to listen up. And he explains further, when a strong man armed keeps his palace, keeps his home, his dwelling, his goods are in peace. In other words, nothing's lost. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils. And so another illustration, you know, if there's a strong man, he's, you know, well armed, keeps his palace or his, you know, his home or his business or whatever it might be, and protects it, all his goods are in peace. Nobody bothers him because they know that they would pay the price. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils. And so if someone stronger comes, he conquers and takes spoils. Well, what is Jesus really saying here? He's saying that he is stronger than Beelzebub, the devil. That he has conquered him, he's taken from his armor, and now he is taking from his kingdom those who were enslaved by the devil. And so he is rescuing them and setting them free from the dominion of the devil. And of course, the greatest rescue is not just those who are demon-possessed, but those who are under the power and sway of the devil, in that, you know, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're not alive to God. And Jesus, by his death on the cross, overcame Satan and his power over us. Because if you look at Satan's power over each of us, it is the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. God said, you should not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. The day you eat of it, you're going to die. So the devil comes and says to Eve, you know, going to die. God knows you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. And Eve eats of the fruit, gives to Adam, he eats of it, and then, you know, they suffer spiritual death. When God comes, they're afraid of him. They hide from him. By paying the price for all our sins, God has removed the power that the devil had over us. Because even though I am a sinner, because Jesus has, and the devil could accuse me before God and say, you know, he's a sinner, your law says that he has to be condemned. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Because Jesus died my death for me and paid the price for my sins, Jesus can take me out of the kingdom of the devil and bring me into his kingdom, because my sins are forgiven. I have new life in him. And that's kind of exactly what it says in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 12 and 13 says, giving thanks to the Father, which has made us meet, which is fit, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so God has, through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, has delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us. I like the word translate, but we might think of being transferred or something like that. But in other words, we've been taken from the kingdom of the devil, where we're under his control, and we've been brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it explains that in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. And so the power that the devil had over us, Jesus has taken that away. And so Jesus is stronger than the devil. He has conquered the devil. And so now he is spoiling or taking the spoils of the devil's kingdom, which is you and me. We were his slaves. Now we are set free from the power and dominion of the devil, and we are have become servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're part of his kingdom.
So the devil knows that he's condemned to hell.
Right.
He knows there's no hope for him. So at some point, God didn't give him any second chances.
Right.
And I know Denise is reading in Hebrews right now, and one of the passages they're studying is, it talks about, you know, those of you who know the truth, have known the truth, that if you fall away, it almost makes it sound like there's no hope for you if you fall away. And that's almost like the devil. There's no hope for the devil. But
one of the keys, that would be in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10, there are passages. One of the keys that makes it a little more difficult to understand in the English is, just to look at those passages. Of course, it creates a difficulty for those who are taught.
Once saved, always saved.
Yeah.
That's the discussion they're having. So
yeah.
Addison is the only one in the group who is questioning, and everybody's saying, well, it's once saved, always saved. And Addison is questioning that.
Yeah, and that's not correct, because Jesus many times talks about, well, even the parable of the sower, you know, there are those who believe for a time, but then fall away. Or their faith is not deeply rooted and they fall away. The Apostle Paul speaks of those who have fallen from the faith. But in Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks of, I can find the right verses here. In Hebrews chapter 6, I guess it starts right at the beginning. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs, meat, or fit for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near to cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And so it does very clearly say that there are those who are enlightened, you know, who've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've come to faith. They tasted of forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. If you're a partaker of the Holy Ghost, you certainly have come to faith, because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to faith and dwells in those who have faith. You know, you've tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. In other words, you've tasted, you've been a part of God's kingdom. If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And then in chapter 10, starting at verse 26, it says, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore or more severe punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and is counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite, really kind of an insult to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The thing that people often miss, and this relates to 1 John in chapter 2 and following as well, is that when it talks about continuing in sin, in the Greek, it's quite clear, because the present tense is used, and the present tense indicates an ongoing, not just, oh, I sinned again, or I've done this bad, terrible sin, you know, and so now I can't be saved anymore. It is if we continue on in that sin, which is what makes certain sins especially dangerous, like addictions and drunkenness, where, you know, you're continuing on in them, or if a person is living in an adulterous relationship, why they are continuing in sin. It's not saying that a person who falls off the wagon, so to speak, cannot repent and be saved. What it is saying is, if you go on in this, there's no hope, because apart from Jesus, there is no hope. You are treating the blood of the covenant by which you were redeemed as an unholy thing, a common thing. In other words, it's something to be trampled on and used just as a, you know, well, I can go out and do this. I'll just go and tell Jesus I'm sorry later and it's okay. And just have that mindset of thinking that we can do whatever we please as long as we later just tell Jesus we're sorry and go on. It's using God's grace as a license to continue in sin. That certainly is going to bring the wrath of God. Doesn't necessarily mean that God cannot at some point wake a person up who's doing that and bring them to true repentance and faith. But when a person truly tastes of the goodness and mercy of God and trusts in Jesus, and they fall away, if they reject the working of the Holy Spirit, what hope is there? The thing that I think is difficult for us is, how do you recognize when that's happened? if it's happened, this person may never come to repentance. But how do we know that God has said enough and there is no hope? I guess I feel safer in continuing to call them to repentance and pray that God will show them mercy and bring them to repentance. Because Jesus warned the Pharisees, the scribes, of the danger. One of the things that when they were accusing him of casting out devils by Beelzebub, he warned them against the sin against the Holy Spirit. Said, you know, you can, any sin is forgivable. You can sin against the Father, you can sin against the Son, but if you sin against the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness for that. And again, it doesn't mean a one-time thing. It means if you reject the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is telling you, what hope is there for you? And it's, you know, it's the Holy Spirit who shows us our sinfulness, who shows us that the only way to be saved is in Jesus. And if you attribute Jesus' work to the devil, you're in danger of sinning against the Holy Spirit, because it's quite clear, should be quite clear to them, that Jesus was doing the works of God, and instead of believing what was clear and obvious, they rejected it. And so they were at least near this sin against the Holy Spirit. Jesus warned them about it. If someone comes to know the truth and they just purposely reject it to go their own way, you really don't very often ever see them come back to repentance. Because they know the truth, but they reject it. Now, there are many people who profess to be Christians, but maybe never really know the truth in the first place. And in their case, have they committed this sin? And I don't think they have. They just are self-deceived and think they're Christian when they really aren't sorry for their sins and don't trust in Christ, and they really don't know Christ. But my thought is I leave that judgment to God. John, in his first epistle, also talks about there is a sin unto death. And I don't say that you should pray about that one. In other words, pray that God would show mercy to them. Because he speaks about, you know, when your brother sins, pray for him that he is forgiven. And God will forgive his sin and cleanse him. But he says there is a sin unto death. And I don't say you should pray about that. So it indicates that one can know the truth, willfully reject Christ and say, I don't want him. And at what point that becomes hopeless, I don't know. I'll leave that in God's hands.
I talked to her about how we've talked in the past about, you know, don't just assume that on your deathbed you can ask the Holy Spirit to move you, because that's totally up to the Holy Spirit. It's not up to you.
Right, and apart from the Holy Spirit, you're not going to repent. And if you're listening to the Holy Spirit's not going to tell you to wait until your deathbed.
Right.
So, but I think all of us probably have some fear about, you know, because we all continue to sin, we all continue to come short. You know, at least I know that I often feel like, you know, that's why I think the psalm verse from Psalm 51 that we say after the sermon, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, or cast me not away, how fitting that is, because I deserve to be cast away. I deserve that God would take his Holy Spirit from me, but I pray that he doesn't do it. So that's a beautiful prayer to pray, if we pray it from the heart, God would not take his Spirit from us. Any other questions or comments today? If not, we'll continue on in Luke 11 next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your grace and your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for we know that we sin and we sin continually. We come short of what you would have us be and how you would have us live. We thank you that our Lord Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness for us, that he has paid in full the price for our sins and the sins of the whole world, that we might look to him in faith, flee to him for mercy, and that you are gracious and forgive us for Jesus' sake. We pray that you keep us in the true faith and strengthen us in that faith, and that you move us to be more and more like our Lord Jesus as we await the day when you will return and our bodies will be redeemed and be made perfect. We ask your blessing upon our worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Is he good for you?